would, please take your Bibles out and open them up to the book of Hosea. There we continue our study this morning. We're going to be looking at mainly chapter 7, one verse of chapter 6. As you know, we've been making our way through this Old Testament prophet. As I've said many times before, a minor prophet in the Bible. Minor meaning not that his message is somehow less than, but just that his book tends to be shorter than the longer prophetic books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and such. And so we call him a minor prophet. But we've been looking at Hosea, and there's been a central theme about spiritual adultery, about the people not being faithful to God. That has been the theme pretty well the entire book, even in the first three chapters when God was using the object lesson of Hosea and Gomer. And he's kind of continuing to build on that. But we understand, and what Hosea is doing for us is helping us to see that sin in its full capacity is not something that's done in a vacuum or in isolation. In other words, what I mean is there is a ripple effect to a season or cycle of sin that works its way out in a number of different ways. So not only does it have consequences, so yes, when we run afoul of God's good covenant and word and truth, that is going to have moral consequences. That's going to have consequences with regard to the effects on our life. But there's also other types of other consequences is that it leads in other directions. So what we need to understand is that kind of one sin will spawn another sin. And so idolatry in and of itself is sinful. What else does idolatry do? Well, idolatry will then lead to moral degradation. And moral degradation leads to all manner of different types of more, let's call them minor because they're not less than, but smaller sins that kind of build up and build up an ethos and a habit in a person that kind of makes them numb and sears their conscience, as it were. And it's what Paul says in 1 Timothy. We'll kind of revisit that here in just a moment. So that's why this becomes important. What is Hosea doing, or God doing through Hosea? Is he's giving us the full picture? Is it so easy to think, well, we do this one sin in this one place and this one instance and it has this one effect? What Hosea is trying to tell us is it doesn't work that way. It never works that way. It's never in isolation. It never has one effect. It's never just you and somebody else or just you. There is a ripple effect to this that goes out and out and out and out. And God is saying, the ripple effect, Israel, has come before me. And this is a serious, serious issue that they're facing. And so he's given us different views of the situation from different angles, with different verbiage, with the different emphases, so that we get the full-orbed picture of, really, if we could sum up Hosea, we could just say, it's really bad, right? It's just really bad. It's as bad as you can imagine. Yes, it's that. It's that bad. Hosea won't just say it's really bad. He's giving us the details as to why it's that way. And so this morning, without further delay, let's turn our attention. Our text this morning is going to be chapter 6, starting in verse 11, and all the way through the end of chapter 7. Now, why did I start with one verse left in a chapter? Because in the Masoretic text, that is the Hebrew Bible, 6:11 really goes with chapter 7. So this actually forms a whole unit, so that's why we start there this morning. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible and errant word. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad and their princes and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like the birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart, but they will upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves, then they rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please now pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time, for this opportunity, for this word, complex, sobering, real, but needed. Be with us, we pray. Transform us, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. When I use the word hollow, and I say something is hollow, I don't have to explain that to most of us in here. We understand what it means for something to be hollow. It means it has little or no center to it. That it has a shell, but the inside is gone, or at least for the most part gone. So when we think about in our yards, if we have a hollow tree, and someone says, hey, you really should cut that down, the reason being is because there's nothing inside. It's weakened. If all you have is the outer shell, you've got a danger, you've got a fall risk in that tree. It could fall on a car, it could fall on a home, it could fall on somebody, and it becomes a serious risk to leave there. When we look at gestures or words, we might sometimes accuse someone of doing something that is hollow or saying something that is hollow, i.e. the gesture or what they say really has no meaning to it, no substance to it. It's just something that looks good on the outside, like a tree might look great on the outside, but if it's hollow, it's dying, it's dead, it's not really going to do much good. We might say the same thing of words and gestures. So we think about life, one of the things that we want to avoid as believers is kind of existing or living in a hollow existence, i.e. having the right exterior, but having an inside that is gone, that is corrupt, that is dead, that is empty. Because I think human beings in general are really good at masquerading, having a good exterior, presenting themselves well, but the inside is as or more important than what we look like on the outside. In fact, we might say that Jesus spent way more time talking about the heart than the actions. Not that obedience is not important, not that what that we do is not important, but if there is no heart, the action, the obedience is empty. He's dealing with this in Israel. He's dealing with this in his people who were in covenant with him. When we look at this, what we can really say to be a hollow existence, it's a little bit about what Richard read earlier, Richard White, that is. It's vanity. It's empty. It's nothing. It's lacking in substance. That becomes a vain existence. When we start thinking about sin, I said to you a moment ago, the ripple effects of sin, that it has effects. It does. It works death in a person. But what it also does is it hollows out the heart and the conscience to weaken moral obligation, to weaken moral uprightness, to consistently convince us that these decisions that lead us from, away from a Godward direction are okay. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warned about teachers with seared consciences, those who had taught and lived and taught and lived and taught and lived in such a way to be against Christ and the Word, that their own consciences and heart became disengaged from truth. They became easier and easier and easier to live and speak those ideologies. Now, we may all in this room say, well, I'm committed to Christ. And maybe we are. But beloved, I'm telling you, we also have to guard our hearts. Because it's easy to make steps toward a vain existence if we begin to disregard the precepts of the word. Israel had done it. Israel had done it in major ways. Israel was hollow before the Lord. Now, if you keep in mind that she had the rituals, there were the sacrifices, there were the feast days, there were the festivals, there was Yom Kippur, all these things that were happening, that were going on in the nation, that kind of were defining marks of them. But imagine a nation who is hearing the Lord say this. This is his indictment against them, though they're doing all the outward things, or most of, or a lot of the outward things that actually mark them out. Do we see how easy it becomes to worry about the exterior to the point that we neglect the heart? Oh, it's great to worship the Lord, but if our hearts are not in it, what are we doing? We're doing something very hollow. We're doing something vainly. You know, we hear a lot about identity in our present day. And I'll tell you, what Israel was doing in this particular context and in other contexts is finding her identity in a pagan culture rather than in the worship of Yahweh. So the talks, you've heard me say this before, the conflict, the argument around identity is not new. This has been happening for millennia. Will we be identified with pagan culture? Will we be identified with the Lord? Will we be identified by X factor in the exterior, or will we be identified by the Lord? Because our identity, your identity here at base level, is Imago Dei, the image of God. That is our identity. Then we build on that identity through worship and relationship and discipleship and growth in those ways, in spiritual ways. But here is Israel struggling because she's identifying herself with the pagan cultures around her instead of the covenant-keeping God. Satan challenged Adam and Eve precisely at this point. What did God really say? Well, he knows that in the day that you eat this fruit, you'll be like him. Don't you see? We'll call this an ontological attack, an attack on being. He's trying to get them to re-identify themselves with something lesser and draw them into sin. It's exactly where we go, beloved. That's exactly the identity problem that we deal with. Pursuit of any idol, is going to be, it's create an identity crisis because it's looking for hope, worth, and purpose and something that can't give those. Now, you might not be worshiping Baal, right? We might not be struggling to worship Molech or Baal or any of the other ancient idols. Make no mistake that the idol of acceptance, the idol of wealth, the idol of clout, the idol of influence, the idol of anything that puts me above other people and causes myself to be the center of my world becomes an idol. So a good thing can become an idol if we let it. So why does God continue to preach against Israel and continue to throw this, what might feel like repetitive to us, because he understands the cyclical nature of what sin does. When God stops it here, it's going to try here, and when there, and then there, he stops there, it's going to try here again. That's the way the world, the flesh, and the enemy of our soul works. And so we find ourselves in a fight to not to be hollow, to not be vain. And so with those thoughts in mind, there's one idea I want for us to see this morning in this passage. It's this, that the pathway of sin is always empty and vain. The pathway of sin is always empty and vain. Now, if you remember in chapter 4, you probably don't remember, that's okay. I talked about a theology of forgetting, that one of the aspects of the lifestyle that is going to go away from the Lord is there's a lot that we have to forget. We have to forget God's faithfulness. We have to forget true beauty. We have to forget real goodness. We have to forget genuine love. And we have to pursue a lot of things that mimic those but are not those. Well, here, as we get into chapter 7, we're going to look at a theology of vanity. What does it mean to go into the pursuit of something that is empty. Where does that lead us? What do we have to sacrifice to get there? What are the things that have to die for us to make that pursuit? And what are the things in us that do die that make repentance not impossible, but a true work of the Spirit in our hearts? It's all here for us here in Hosea. When we were looking at this, starting in 6:11, that for you also, Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. See, God does aim and labor to restore the fortunes of his people. Why? Well, because sin seeks to make us destitute, and we have to keep those two things in balance. Sin wants to make us destitute. It offers something that's glitzy and glittery on the outside, but really it wants to give destitution. It wants to give poverty. But God says he wants to restore fortunes. Beloved, these really are the choices that are before us constantly. Do we want destitution or do we want the fortunes that the Lord gives? So often it's easy to make the choice for the destitution because the destitution in a moment seems easier, seems better, seems like it might be more fun, seems a little easier to grasp. Sometimes God wants to take us through valleys to give us the fortune. And we have to be mindful of that. These first few verses, starting in verse 11 of chapter 6, kind of going through the first three verses of chapter 7, really are kind of this harvest motif. It's interesting here. For you also, Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. When we see harvest in Scripture, we typically associate it with something that is positive. And it typically is positive. And here I'm convinced it's not that it's not positive here, but there is a negative effect here. Judah also gets a harvest. Now, in the sense that God is going to restore the fortunes of his people, that's a harvest. God is going to bring something rich and good to his people eventually. Well, certainly that comes to fulfillment in Christ. But there's also an element of something negative here. What is the harvest? Well, you reap what you sow. And when you have sown sin and death and things that are unrighteous and ugly and vulgar and perverse, beloved, we cannot think that we can sow that and get something good out of that. Now, praise Christ that his sacrifice draws us back to what is good, true, and beautiful and mitigates many of the harmful effects, though not all. But the reality that we as human beings, we have to get it into our minds, even as Christians, that if we're going to sow in wretchedness, that's what we'll reap. And it's a sobering reality that we have to embrace and realize and stay cognizant of. But I love that God promises, I will restore when I restore the fortunes of whom? Not everybody on the earth. My people. For those who are in covenant with the Lord, he does have a plan to revive. He does have a plan to rescue. We see so much death and pain and hurt and loss and brokenness all around us. It is hard not to see it. If you are not seeing it, you are intentionally blind to it. And yet, as Christians, here's one of the most hopeful things we have, that God does restore the fortunes of my people. In Hosea's language earlier in chapter 6, he says, he will revive us. This is beautiful language for us, that restorative language, that revival language, that he will heal. My Alabama coming out. He will heal. That's what he says in chapter 7, verse 1. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed. And the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely, the thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. He begins to talk about this healing that takes place, that must take place. This idea that healing, when you read that, read renew from sin. I will renew you. I will make you whole again. I will bring peace to you. That's the idea. But I want us to see, I love how he juxtaposed these. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed. Well, we need to let that wash over us. What does it mean to be healed? Well, it means the revelation of all that needs to be healed. In other words, within the healing, there has to be a confrontation. There has to be a recognition. There has to be a responsibility of the sins that need to be healed. He's going to riff on this just a little bit further here in just a moment. But at the outset, we need to understand that there's an aspect of his people where they can't just say, well, just heal us because you're gracious. There's this idea that they need to see what they've done. God is not a sadist in this way. But beloved, we have to come face to face with the very things that would suck the life right out of us so we don't walk that way again. That's the idea of repentance, is to see it, to turn from it, and move in an opposite direction. That's what we have to do. That's part of the healing process. That's what he was calling Israel to do. And as he kind of expands on this, and he mentions the evil deeds of Samaria, they deal falsely, thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. Samaria had become a byword at this point in Israel's history, kind of associated with Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the first king of the northern kingdom after the kingdom was torn from Rehoboam. And he set up worship centers and places because he didn't want the people going back to Jerusalem. So he made a statewide idolatry program. And Samaria became the symbol of filth, of idolatry. That's why God is calling his people to repent of it, because people were dying because of it. I've said this before, but it's worth repeating here. When God is talking about healing and renewal, the idea there is purity. He's calling his people back from defilement to purity, a pureness of heart. That is a devoted heart, a singular heart, a heart focused on the Lord and not on the things around us. So often, people will look at calls to purity and almost treat them as some sort of legalism. Well, it means that I have to do this and I can't do this. If that's what you want to make a call to purity, that's your own sinful heart we have to deal with. But what purity is actually calling us to, and I'm not even talking about some of the purity culture stuff that we can have another conversation about, but purity is calling us to a place of operating in the way we were created to operate, with a singular relationship with God, with a mind and heart that is focused on righteousness, with a capacity to love because we are dearly loved, with a capacity to show grace because we have been shown grace, with a capacity to be merciful because we have been shown mercy, with a capacity to be imitators of Christ because that's what his Spirit is working in us. That's the type of purity that God would work in us. The type of purity that freedom from sin seeks to bring. Because let me tell you, purity is not enslaving. Sin is. Purity is not enslaving. It's freeing. It's sin that would draw us out and put shackles on us and tether us to death. Jesus wants to give us freedom from that. Any other is to seek freedom in anything other than the pure righteousness and love of God is to go into slavery. Ask anybody who's been caught in it and who is honest enough to tell you what it's like to be caught, thinking that they were going into freedom when really they were going headlong into death. Excuse me. When he says here, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil, I remember. This is God's talking about the people. They don't consider that he remembers or has seen their evil, and now their deeds surround him. They are before my face. That's the ignorance. This is a low view of sin. I can do what I want, and God won't see, or God will forgive, or God won't mind. It's not that big a deal. My beloved, I mean, look, there are some things that are worse than others, but when it comes to an impure heart before the Lord, it's all bad. All of it. And it needs to be healed. Israel was suffering from a low view of sin. God won't remember. He'll just be gracious. What is he saying here? He sees. He judges. When people come to smooth over their evil, or even in some senses celebrate it, it needs cleansing. It needs purifying. It needs renewing. It needs the gospel. What God does from here, By their evil, he says, they make the king glad, the princes by their treachery. It's just in a culture of celebrating evil. When you get into verse 4 of chapter 7, for the rest of the chapter, 4 to 16, what happens is God introduces four pictures, four comparisons. Ephraim and Israel, they're like this. There are four of them. There's an oven, there's a dove, there's a treacherous bow, and there's a half-baked cake. That's how God compares Israel. That's what he compares them to as the chapter moves on. So verses 4 to 7 is this idea that God compares Israel to an oven. So just pick up in verse 4, he says, they are all adulterers. So it shouldn't be lost on us in kind of where this word picture, where this comparison is going. They're all adulterers. They are like heated ovens whose bakers cease to stir the fire. God makes this initial comparison. So in the wake of their adulteries, why are they like a heated oven? Because we're talking about a people who are just burning with passions, uncontrolled passions, you know, lust, all manner of wickedness. They are burning with passions. And so what we would say of them at this point is they are all heat and no light. When he's talking about a baker not stirring the fire, he's talking about keeping a cooking fire uneven. They didn't have the luxury of ovens that were electric in Israel. Right, so they didn't have this one little space that could evenly distribute heat. They had to keep their coals ready, like their embers burning and spread out so that the heat was as even as possible. And so he's talking about a baker who lets a fire kind of get big on one side and die on the other. So the passion, the flame is uneven. So they've got uneven passions. They're not right with regard to their passions. And what he's using here, this picture from 4 that goes from 4 through 7, is this idea that the people of Israel have a lust for a pleasure, and it's consuming them. They're filled with deceit. They're filled with murder. And it gets us to this place of understanding, what do we mean when we talk about a vain existence? It's recognizing that sin can only take. It's not out to give us anything. It's not out to give you or me anything. It's only out to take. We see this manifest in our own lives. We see it manifest in the lives of others. But look at this. All of them are, or I'm sorry, let me go. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All of their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Don't you see what he's doing here? He's saying your passions, that unbridled passion, that flame, that oven-like existence you have, all it's doing is consuming and consuming and consuming and killing. It says they don't call on the Lord. Why? Because sin numbs. That's exactly what it does. It's a numbing agent. Keeps us numb, keeps us hollow. Because what sin does is tell us to hide. Hide in shame, hide in guilt, and keep it concealed. It's not fun to confess sin. It's not fun to own responsibility. It's not supposed to be fun. It's supposed to be cathartic. It's supposed to be cleansing. It's supposed to be purifying. You see, how the gospel differs from this picture they're living is the gospel calls us to come into the light. And when we come into the light, beloved, guess what? It's painful sometimes, because sometimes the light burns. The light burns what it needs to burn and strengthens what it needs to strengthen. So Israel is suffering because, like an oven, they're all heat, they're no light. Their uneven passions have led them to a place that will destroy most anything they come in contact with, including themselves. He secondly compares them to a half-baked cake in verses 8, 9, and 10. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. That's your first clue that this is going to a bad space. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Now again, in the ancient world, when you don't have an even heating space, you constantly have to turn what you're cooking so that it's not burnt on one side and raw on the other, right? You've constantly got to keep each side before the heat so it cooks as evenly as possible. And what God is comparing his people to is this cake that's being cooked in this oven that is not edible, because it's on one side it's overdone, and on the other side it's not done enough. That's the idea. And he talks here, verse 9, strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, he knows it not. The gray hairs in Scripture are often a sign or a symbol of something that is good. In this particular case, by saying he's surprised by it, that strangers are killing him, and he is realizing that, or he doesn't realize yet that he's lost his vitality, he's lost his strength. But you have this, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. That's exactly what Hosea had said in chapter 5, verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Again, we're confronted with this pride. The cake is not edible. The vitality of God's people has been given to another. This leads them to glory in the self. And what God is saying, as long as they stay here, as long as they stay in that pride, they will not turn. Pride is our enemy. That's what Hosea spends much of his letter, his prophecy, talking about. Sin is the obstacle that keeps us from God's holiness. When we think about the idea of sin, we don't think about it usually in terms of what it prohibits us from doing. We just think about it in terms of what it does. What it does, it works like an obstacle. So as long as we want to live in this particular season, it's gonna have a bulwark that keeps us from coming to God. And as long as we struggle with a low view of sin, that sin is not that bad. It's not really all that bad. Beloved, it will be a hardship for us to live in holiness. I don't want to be a broken record here, but we need the reality of the holiness of God brought to our conscience again and again and again and again to help us fight against the natural tendency towards sin. In verses 11 and 12, he compares the people to a dove. In this sense, it's a dove who is lacking in wisdom, who's kind of silly, who's fickle, who's easily satisfied. The way he describes it is Ephraim is like a dove, silly, without sense, calling to Egypt and going to Assyria. In other words, turning to the world for the things that they should be going to the Lord for, looking for value, looking for strength, looking for security in the places of the world that can't give it. The going to the nations now becomes a vain pursuit, because they're caught in their own folly. Folly is always going to be something that is vain, because folly, foolishness that is, never leads us in a good and Godward direction. It leads us to death. The whole of Proverbs is about that reality. So when we think about where we need to be going, it's fullness. We need to be moving toward fullness. Where is fullness? Not in folly, not in sin, not in the world, not in acceptance in the world, but in the Lord. Period. Which is why in our nation we need churches to stand up and be bold in Christ, to bring fullness to a people who are drinking the reeks and not the pure and living water of Christ. Lastly, the last four verses, he compares Israel to a treacherous bow. When you think about that, it's an interesting picture, isn't it? A bow and arrow, you know, you pull the string taut with an arrow in it and you release it and you hit your mark. What would a treacherous bow be? One that doesn't allow you to hit the mark, but in fact ends up hurting you in the process. He's comparing his people, clearly in verse 16, that's what he calls them. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongues. But he starts this section off, woe to them in verse 13. That is judgment language. But woe to them, for they have strayed from me. That's about as sobering as you can get, to have the pronouncement, woe, judgment, because they have strayed. They've wandered. He uses words like wandered, the word rebellion he uses, and what? What have they wandered to? They've wandered to the nations. They've wandered to the world. What has that produced in them? Rebellion. Against God, against his precepts, against all that he would do for them. But notice their cries. They do not cry to me from their harp, but they will wail upon their beds for what? For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. What is it that they're crying for? Not the Lord. Not comfort in the Lord. Not the presence of the Lord, but the luxuries of life. Those things that make them feel physically good, but have no spiritual vitality. When we look at this, perhaps we can relate. What has God said? Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. What is God saying? I've been gracious. I've disciplined. I've loved. I've cared for. I've walked with. I've been present with. All these things I've been with them, and yet they have turned to the nations and mixed with them. This is a husband speaking of his wife having been supremely unfaithful and saying she's now reaping the consequences of that. I know sometimes it feels ungracious and it feels stern. It's meant to feel stern, but it is not ungracious. It is what love does in hard moments. Love can be difficult, and it calls people back to the right way. But love, that's what Hosea is all about. I can't think of a better book right now that our culture needs than this. Because when we look at around us, we even look at professing churches, churches all in our midst, churches in our city, churches in our state, in our world. And you hear messages from those places, and it's not the message of Christ. It's the message of self-help. It's the message of wealth. It's the message of do what you want because Jesus is gracious. And those are not messages of life. Those are death. And we need God's work and His true church to raise up people who will stand on, preach, and lean into the truth. And to this end, that's what the gospel does. It calls us into substance. Now, you've heard me use that word already, the gospel. What do I mean by that in case you're visiting? What Paul said, that God made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The gospel calls us out of sin and death to goodness, righteousness, and life. And so what is it that we need in the face of everything around us, in the face of death, in the face of turmoil, in the face of all this? What do we need? We need this message that calls us from that into life. That's what we need. That's what you need. That's what I need. That's what the people outside these walls need. That's what the people in our land needs. Now, it may seem odd for us to think of sin as aiming to make us hollow, to hollow us out. But beloved, that is what it does. It wants us to embrace things that are vain. It wants us to stay numb in the pursuit of things that have no substance, that never leads anywhere. In essence, sin wants us to stay in this cycle of futility. But God is calling us to something richer and far more excellent, to say, get out of this cycle of futility and death and come into the light and walk into the light, in the light. And so the gospel calls us out of this death repeatedly by presenting Christ to us again and again. Yes, I want you to hear me say, salvation is a once-for-all work accomplished by Christ with none of our deeds added to it. That is what salvation is. But fidelity is a constant struggle. To live remembering that that is true is a constant struggle. That is why Paul said to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So the gospel calls us to fight. The people of Hosea's day had suffered because they sought substance and vanity. God has given us His Son, an eternal substance that gives us worth, value, and purpose. Beloved, let's lean into Him. The times call for it, the gospel demands it, and God has graciously given us that. Please pray with me. Father, thank You for Your word this morning, its power, its richness, its beauty and truth. Thank You that even in seasons of hardship where things, we're walking through hard circumstances all around us, God, that You give us something real and rich that gives us hope. Father, forgive us for the ways in which we indulge the culture around us and we live lives that are inconsistent with who You are. May we live for Your glory. May our goal be worship and faithfulness to You. And Father, help us to lean into the gospel in good times, in bad times, in easy times, in hard times. And may we boldly proclaim it. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.